Turn again this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 11 of that chapter down into chapter 6 and to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning once again at that verse, verse 11, but reading on into chapter 6 to verse 9. And the verses that we're going to look at this evening, quite a wide scope of verses, I suppose you would say. And that's the first 8 verses, really, of the chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But reading once more from verse 11 of chapter 5, and if you remember, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God has been speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And he has also introduced the fact that Christ is to be a priest, or was to be a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And it's Melchizedek then that he is referring to really in that verse 11 that begins this new section of the epistle. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receive blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts for this evening. In this passage that we come to this evening in our sermons in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we come to what is generally recognized as one of the most difficult passages of the Word of God in the whole of the New Testament Scriptures of God that are given to us. It's those verses from verse 4 to verse 8 of chapter 6, really, where the Lord's Apostle speaks about the impossibility of renewing to repentance those who were once enlightened, as he puts it there, who were made partakers, have tasted of the heavenly gift and so forth, if those people should ever fall away, apparently, from those things that were given to them. Verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Just who it is exactly that the Lord's Apostle is speaking about in those verses has been open to all kinds of views and all kinds of interpretations over many, many years in the history of the Church of Christ. And that being the case, can I just enter a plea right at the outset that it's unlikely that we're going to come to any dogmatic conclusion this evening as to just who it was exactly that the Lord's Apostle was speaking about, is speaking about in those verses. It's never easy, my friends, not to be dogmatic and not to come to dogmatic conclusions, but there are those places in the Word of God where prudence insists that we just don't press too far any particular view. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be conclusions, and especially it doesn't mean that there won't be words of application, because I don't know that there is one passage in the whole of the Word of God that is not open to application to our never-dying souls, for the good of our never-dying souls, and for the glory of God our Savior. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, whatever the case might be. And I don't suppose this portion of Scripture is any different to all the Scripture that God has given. And certainly we would want to look for those things that are profitable to us this evening, in whatever way they are meant to be profitable to our never-dying souls. Now, three divisions, and they're a bit lopsided. First of all, I want to take you back over a few of the words that we looked at in that previous portion in our time together last week. And then, having done that, we'll come to the two main branches of these first eight verses of chapter 6. That is, what it is that Paul is now directing his readers to, and who it is that he may be referring to in those difficult verses in the light of that. Now, a few words really with regards to that previous portion that has gone before, because I believe it's absolutely essential that we arrive at one conclusion, and it's this, that the Apostle Paul, as he comes into chapter 6 as we have it in our Bibles, he is continuing with the selfsame subject, and he is speaking, of course, to the selfsame people with regards to that subject. You know, of course, that in the original versions of the Bible, there are no chapter divisions. Indeed, there's no verse divisions for that matter. And so just to clear that up, that he is speaking about the selfsame subject, and he is addressing the selfsame people with regards to that subject. Now, the subject, in reality, is this. He's rebuking those people about what we would call their stunted growth with regards to their confession of Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And so he speaks to them there. He rebukes them about a dullness of apprehension that they have with regards to some very vital facts of their Christian faith that they should have laid hold upon, or firm hold upon. And of course he rebukes them also with regards to that deficiency of appetite, that they are still of those who are in need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, what is it that he's speaking about then? In that verse 12, and I'm reminding some of you and directing you again to that, remember that he's speaking about Melchizedek in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, he says, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, what does he mean when he says that it's needful that one would come and teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God? And what he's speaking about would be those Old Testament scriptures of God, and especially those Old Testament scriptures of God that were ever pointing to Jesus Christ as our only Lord and our only Savior, as the great high priest of his people, that office of Christ of which he has been speaking throughout those preceding verses in chapter 5. The oracles of God, as we've said, is simply a synonym, another title for the Word of God. When Paul speaks to the Romans about the advantages that the old Jewish nation had, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That was a tremendous privilege. When all the heathen nations of the world at that time, when they were in black pagan darkness, God had given the Jewish nation his word, his scriptures, his oracles. And so he says they had many privileges, but chiefly this, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. These oracles of God that he is speaking about are the Old Testament scriptures of God. What are the first principles of the Old Testament scriptures of God? And as I've said, my friends, they are the things concerning Jesus Christ, his person, his coming into the world, the way he would be born, what he would do when he came into the world. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures of God is ultimately pointing up to Jesus Christ as the only Lord and the only Savior of men and women. You remember how our Lord spoke to some of the Jewish nation, those to whom were committed these oracles of God, and he is telling about them how they searched the scriptures, which they had, and they're very proud of that. But he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And as I said, my friends, you can read the scriptures of God, Old Testament and New Testament, from now to doomsday. But until you see Christ crucified for your sins in the scriptures of God, you will never come to the meaning or the message of the scriptures of God for your never dying soul. Those people had not grasped, or else they had lost their grasp, on the first principles of the oracles of God, which is Jesus Christ crucified for sin, the one sacrificed for sin, the great high priest of his people who had come to offer that one sacrifice for sin. And again, when the Lord met up with those disconsolate souls on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and being laid in the grave, and you remember how downcast they were. We believe that it would have been him that would have delivered, redeemed Israel. They were looking for an earthly savior, for an earthly people, for an earthly kingdom. And so the Lord rebuked them, slow of heart, he says, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You get that message coming through time and time again. And he said unto them later on, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it behoved the Christ to suffer and rise again from the third, on the third day. So the first principles of the oracles of God, that's Jesus Christ from beginning to end. When God gave those Old Testament scriptures of God, it was to point people forward to the fact that his son was coming, the Christ as the anointed one, the one whom God appointed for the salvation of the world, not just the Jews, but for men and women throughout the whole world until he would come again to the glory of God's name. And you see, somehow or other, these people had lost their grip on the first principles of the oracles of God. And as we said, all of that does it not dovetail into the general situation? They were Jews, according to the flesh, according to their upbringing. They were Hebrews, and they had been reared up in the old Jewish religion, and they had come to the point where they had seen Christ as the Savior of their souls. But on account of the heat and burden of the day, there were some at least who were in danger of beginning to turn back to those old things. Now, Paul is saying, why are you turning back to those old things? It's like going back to the kindergarten. Those are the first principles. That's the ABC. You've now come, he's saying, into the university of your faith. Don't drift back to those things. Keep firm hold on that which you now have to the glory of Christ the Savior. So the issue really that he's dealing with in those verses is that very thing. They were in danger of drifting back. No, he says you're not to drift back. Don't go back to the old priesthood, the old temple, the old ceremonies. You have come to the fullness. Those are the first principles of the oracles of God. Christ is our great high priest. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our temple. Christ is all. And so that's the situation. No wonder they were stunted in growth, you see. And so he's saying, look, go on into maturity in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. That was the issue. Those things were glorious, my friends. Couldn't be anything else because they had been given by God. But now with the new, there comes what the apostle calls in another place, the glory that excelleth. And you see, they were still tampering with the shadows. They were in danger of turning the clock back instead of pressing on. And so he is telling them now, don't you see, to press on. And if you come, as you come into this chapter 6, as it is in our Bibles, you see the fact that it is the same subject that Paul is dealing with, and of course, the same people that he is still addressing. Therefore, you see, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, and so on. The first principles of the oracles of God and the principles of the doctrines of Christ that he now speaks about in this first verse of chapter 6 is one and the same thing. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it says principles or the word of the beginning of. Therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, the word of the beginning of the teachings concerning Jesus Christ, your Savior, leave those things, he says, and go on to perfection. So it's the same subject that he's dealing with. It's the same people that he's speaking with and about. And just as he has rebuked them with regards to that stuntedness in their growth, now, of course, he's going on to exhort them. They're in danger of drifting back to those old things. And now he exhorts them to lift up their sails, because that's what the word means when he says, let us go on. Lift up your sails, he says, and go on to perfection, on to maturity, not laying again those old foundations and so on. So very simply, it's the self-same subject involving the self-same people, and it is a great subject, vital subject to our hearts and our souls. Now, before we come to what it is that Paul is directing his readers to in those first few verses of the chapter, let's try to take up this question of who it is that he may be referring to in these very, very difficult, famous verses from verse 4 to verse 8. And having exhorted his readers to lift up their sails and press on and so forth, then in verse 4, for he says, do it, because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, what do those verses mean, my friends? And I say again and again and again, I simply place before you some of the general views, and then can I just make a suggestion to you tonight? I trust honestly and sincerely before the Lord, at least for your consideration as to what it may be that Paul is referring to in the course of the verses. Now, some of the views, for example, the most opposite view to anything we would hold is this, that these people that are being spoken of here were indeed Christians. And all the terminology points up to the fact that they were Christians. They had been born again of the Spirit of God. They had been made children of the living God, but they fell away. They fell away from grace. They fell away from God. And presumably, because they had fallen away from grace and God, then they had ended up in perdition in this life and eternal damnation in the next. And as I say, people who would hold that view then would back home that view with all of that terminology. They are Christians who were once saved, then lost. And as I say, of course, that would be the exact opposite view to anything that we would hold with regards to the Word of God. And the Bible's testimony surely is this, that once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which giveth them me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. All of that powerful testimony of God's word, that once a person is saved by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, is made to be a child of the living God, they can never be anything other than a child of the living God. And so as I say that view, but it's a view you'll possibly come across, that they were Christians, but they came to that point where they fell away from grace, fell away from God, into perdition in this life, and into eternal damnation in the next. Now, opposite to that again, the view it says, indeed, they are Christians, but the words are written to show their safety. Now, Mr. Spurgeon, among other people, would hold that very view, that they are in Christ and that they are in Christ forever. In fact, Spurgeon has a sermon in these very verses, and the sermon title would maybe surprise you. It's called Final Perseverance. And so he looks to these verses not as something that is contrary to the grace of God in a person's life forever, but something that confirms the grace of God in the life. You see, he says the whole thing is, if they fall away, but they can't fall away. That's the whole point, he's saying. If such a thing were possible, then it would be impossible to renew them again onto repentance. And the kind of illustration he uses is like this. He says, you envisage a man walking along the edge of a cliff with his little boy, and he warns the little boy, as any father would do, don't go near the edge of that cliff. Because if you go near the edge of that cliff, you're in danger of falling over the cliff and being dashed to pieces on the bottom. But he says, although he gives that warning, and it is a severe warning, at the same time, that father, being a father, has such a firm hold on that little boy's hand that, in fact, he won't go over the cliff. So you see, that's where he places the emphasis. If that could happen, then the other could never happen. But it isn't, in fact, there is the caution there, but there is the comfort as well. And so he presses it up to show that they are Christians. He says they can't be anything other than Christians because they have all of this terminology applied to them. And as Christians, they shall never be lost because God has them in his heart and in his hand. Now, I'm not pressing any of these views. Please understand that. And one other view then, that the people spoken about are not, in fact, Christians at all and never were Christians. They are people who had enjoyed great privileges, great benefits, great blessings in their life. And I don't think, my friends, we can overestimate just how God views privileges and benefits in our life. And those things, in fact, that are spoken about, tremendous language that is used, but it is not, in a sense, inappropriate to the whole business of great blessing and privilege. They were enlightened by spiritual things. They had tasted of spiritual things and so on. And so if people turn away from such privileges and such benefits, what an impossibility to renew them onto repentance. Once they harden their hearts and their souls against such privileges, such benefits, such blessings, as they are brought within the whole orbit of these great things of God, how then shall they be renewed, he says, onto repentance? And among some of the great names that would adhere to that view, none other than the great John Owen himself and a great many of those great old Puritan fathers. And because, you see, it is the issue of privilege, then those Hebrews and the power of the warning, because what privilege they had as Hebrews, as Jews, as those unto whom were committed the very oracles of God. And so the warning comes very, very strongly to their hearts and to their souls. Now, as the man once said, you pays your money and you takes your pick. And those are some of the views that have been held out. Many, many others, my friends, that it's all got to do with fruitfulness. Hasn't got to do with those issues, but with the issue of fruitfulness, not salvation. There are others who say, well, they're only hypothetical people anyway. They're not real people that Paul is dealing with. So as I say, many views, many, many different views with regards to these tremendously deep and difficult verses of the Word of God. Now, let me put a suggestion to you. And as I say, at least I trust worthy of a bit of thought and consideration. And it's this, that what the apostle is speaking about are not individuals in particular, but national Israel in general. That is, that he is not speaking about individual men and women, some individuals who had received great privileges and great blessings and then fell away from those things, but a whole nation as such who received tremendous privileges and benefits, but did fall away as a people and as a nation, such as had never been seen before or could never have been seen before. Now you see the words in verse 6, if they shall fall away, and I don't want to labor with you, but in fact it's one word in the Greek language, parapesontis it's pronounced, and it's preceded by a little word in the Greek language pronounced kai, which means and. And if you were to read that more literally from verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and so forth, and then verse 6, and fell away to renew them again unto repentance. So that in fact, with that word parapesontis, kai parapesontis, and fell away, he is speaking about, not about something that might have happened, but something that has happened. And surely as you read the Word of God, you'll see, my friends, as I say, that no people as a people were more blessed than natural national Israel. But no people, my friends, apostatized such as that people as a people. And because of that, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Where does the impossibility lie? In that a person can't repent. You think of David, how much he repented. You think of Peter, how much he repented. But this impossibility lies in the fact that God makes it impossible in his will and in his purpose. Now, let me try to establish that, because I don't want you to go away and say, well, that sounds all right. But on the strength of the Word of God, if you have a look at those two verses, verses 7 to 8. Now, he's speaking there on the one hand about blessing and bounty in verse 7, and then about cursing and rejection in verse 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh on to cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now he's speaking about rejection, and that language, in fact, is taken right out of the prophecy of Isaiah, so much so that the old translators of the Bible, or those who put in the marginal reference, give you a reference to Isaiah 5 and 6. That's the chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord is speaking about Israel as being his vineyard, and he looked for Israel and its prophecy to bring forth grapes, and they brought forth wild grapes, he says. And then in that verse 6 it says, now listen to the words, and I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You see, thorns and briars, cursing, rejecting. And the Lord says that this vineyard which was mine, that I looked to bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes, it shall be like a patch of thorns and briars. I shall reject it. Now you listen to the Lord's ministry. And right towards the end of the Lord's ministry, he put forth one of the most telling parables of the whole of his ministry. You know it well. He says to the Jewish nation of that day, a certain man had a vineyard, and he let it out to stewards. And at the time of the harvest, he sent forth his stewards to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And they took the man's servants, and they beat some of them, cast them out. Then he sent more stewards, and they killed them. Last of all, the man said, I will send them my son. They shall reverence my son. But they took the son, and they said, let us kill the son, and let us cast him out. And then the Lord comes to apply that parable of the vineyard to those people of that nation of that day. And he says, what then shall be done? What shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. To others. Now I know, my friends, possibly people have different views about restoration of Israel, rejection of Israel, whatever else. Let me say quite clearly, I see no such a thing as the restoration of Israel. Individual Jews being converted and added to the blood-bought Church of Christ, that is something else. And can I say this without being over-provocative or anything else? Generally speaking, you will find that people who hold to that doctrine are called normally post-millennialists, and they belong to that whole system of theology which includes child sprinkling, Sabbatarian, Pharisaical view of the Sabbath day, holy buildings, peculiar garb. It belongs essentially to that view of religion, which in reality is almost an Old Testament form of Christianity. Now that's not insignificant, and I'm not being provocative or anything else, but you make sure that when you get these things, generally speaking, you get them in those lumps. Now again, I'm speaking about national Israel, not individual Jews. Now another portion of our Lord's ministry. I've mentioned this before, but hear it again. You remember those mysterious scenes where the Lord forgave that woman taken in adultery, and then he was accused by some of the leaders of the Jewish nation of that day. And the Lord, we're told, stooped down and he wrote in the ground. If you want ingenuity, you look at some of the commentaries as to what the Lord might have written on the ground at that point. And the plain answer is he didn't write anything, or he didn't write anything in particular. You see, it all has to be taken in the whole total context, not just of chapter 8 of John where it appears, but chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a whole portion of God's word devoted to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated every year in the city of Jerusalem. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that they did was they poured out water as a reminder of how God had given them water out of the rock as their fathers had wandered in the wilderness and dwelt in tabernacles, dwelt in tents. And of course, it's in that context. 7 days that feast lasted. And so you read in chapter 7 of John's Gospel that Jesus stood up in the temple on the last day of the feast. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. That rock which followed them, says Paul, was Christ. That was a first principle of the oracles of God, that all of that was happening, was pointing up to Christ. And there in the midst of that time, when they were pouring out jars of water into the fountain, Christ says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I am the fountain of living waters. I am the fountain of life. Now it's in the light of that, that the Jewish leaders then turn against him and look for an opportunity to trip him up, and they find it in his dealings with that adulterous woman. And in the light of that, Christ stoops down and writes in the ground. Now, if you think back to Jeremiah, when the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and sends him on to that nation of Israel in those days, he says this, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then the most telling verse of all in Jeremiah, in relation to what the Lord did that day when he stooped down to the dust of the earth, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. My friends, Christ was saying, as a nation, I reject you. You have rejected me, I reject you. The vineyard shall be taken from you and given to those bringing forth fruit meet for repentance. The fountain shall be taken from you. You are written in the earth. And if you want to get a good theology of restoration or rejection, you get into your Bible, my friends, and don't take some hand-me-down views from those that have gone before. Now, I'm almost being dogmatic. Let me just mention one other portion of Scripture out of the apostolic writings. It's those words in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where the Lord's apostle is speaking to the Thessalonians about the persecutions that they have had at the hands of the Jews and others, of course, and others have had those persecutions. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Now, my friends, if words mean anything, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is saying, look, as far as this nation, and again, I can't emphasize this enough, as a nation, as far as this nation is concerned, God's wrath is filled up against them. It's come upon them, he says, to the uttermost. To the uttermost. And as I say, can I put the suggestion to you, in the light of God's word, trying to search out exactly perhaps what those verses may at least mean to some degree, I don't see that that can lightly be set aside in our understanding of the totality of the word of God. And then, of course, this point. Why did Paul then do that? If, in fact, those people would have understood that it was national Israel that he was speaking about, what was the point? And surely the point was this. Don't think of going back there. Don't think of going back, because it's all gone. Don't you see? They were harking back to the temple, back to the priesthood, back to the ceremonies, back to the ordinances. No, he's saying, they fell away. They'll never be renewed unto repentance. It's gone. My friend, you don't throw yourself for support on a shadow. You throw yourself for support on a substance. And Christ is the substance. And you, Israel, the church of the living God, Jew and Gentile, because there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. That's the substance. You're not Jews any longer, he says, though you are by natural birth. You're children of the living God, because he has made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. That's the Christian. And that's who he deals with now, and forever and ever more. So I put that to you, my friends, but can I say this? Whatever of those views you want to take up, or whatever parts of those views you want to take up, because I'm not sure that any of them are concrete enough in and of themselves, don't miss the application. And you see, even for natural, even if we would take the view that it's natural Israel, remember how Paul used that very fact with one of the most Gentile churches that he ever wrote to, the church at Rome. And you see, they were just in a wee bit of danger of saying, oh, well, we didn't do these things. The Jews did those things. And they thought their position was so secure because they weren't of that ilk. No, says Paul, you be careful. He says, don't you know that the natural branches were broken off and you were grafted in? And why were the natural branches broken off? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And my friends, I don't see that there is not one part of God's word that is not applicable to us, either directly or by way of principle, with regards to the safety of our never-dying souls. Whatever you do, don't take any of these explanations and take yourself from under the severe warning that's being delivered to. Because the situation here are these people that are stunted in their growth. You remember, you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What a sad thing. They had started off so well, and now they were being hindered. What had happened to their Bible reading, or their prayer meetings, or their working for the gospel and the cause of Christ? My friend, don't get under from under the exhortation. And I say this, that there is no doctrine of perseverance of the saints and of the eternal security of the saints that delivers us from under the most searching exhortation of the Word of God. Because the sign of life, spiritual life, is that a person rises to the exhortation. I've said this before. It's one of the most frustrating, perplexing things about preaching, that you will deliver your soul before a group of people with regards to some of those things that people are failing in their Christian life, and the people who normally come and apologize are those who have least reason to apologize. Perplexing that, you know. You feel that you couldn't make it much clearer. But the only ones that see it are the ones who need it least. But for any of us, never get yourself from under the warnings, the exhortations, the cautions. And here is a group of people who started off well, but have become stunted in their growth. And it's to those people that those words of warning are delivered. Whatever of the groups anybody wants to think in terms of, that in no way lessens the exhortation to any one of our souls. So I trust you'll take at least that with regards to the verses and glean out something of it to the overall benefit of your soul. Now, what is it then that Paul is directing to in the first few verses? And surely, as I've said already, it's those old things. Some people, again, would hold that what he's speaking about there, when he speaks about not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so on, that he's speaking about those foundational things of the Christian life, the things that you first learn or come into when you're first a Christian. Now, I can't see that for this. Well, I can't see it in the context, but also, my friends, I can't think of anything that you leave in the Christian life. And if those things are Christian doctrines that he's speaking about in the fullest sense, repentance and faith, and if it's baptism, which of course it isn't, the laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal life, surely we never leave those things. Surely, my friends, we never ever leave those kind of things in our life. But what he's speaking about, again, is those foundational things, the first principles, that which was shadowed forth in the oracles of God concerning Christ, but which have now come to their fullness. It's those things, he says, my friends, that you're to leave. It's those things that you don't begin building again like foundations for your life. You move on from those things, on to perfection, on to maturity in the things of Christ your Savior. You get that throughout the scriptures of God. John chapter 13 and John chapter 14. Those famous lovely words of the Savior, let not your hearts be troubled. Why does the Lord say that? Because you see, just the day before, the Lord had said to the disciples as they were in the temple at Jerusalem, you see this temple, you see these stones, these pillars. I tell you, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And they couldn't believe their ears. They thought the Lord was mistaken. And it says they show them the building of the temple. Lord, are you sure what you're saying? Ah, yes, says the Lord, but they were greatly troubled at the thought of that old temple being destroyed, because it was in that old temple that they met with the Lord God of Israel. And now when the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, in my Father's house are many mansions. That old house, my friends, was only a type and shadow of that house which is eternal in the heavens, to which I go, says the Lord, to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, they were looking back. They hadn't grasped the first principles. Christ says, no, that's not the house. There is the house above. And if you read the Gospels aright, you'll see that Christ is always redressing that balance where they were still at the foundations, and he was taking them on to the superstructure. Now, it's along those lines, and there are couplets there, and I just want to go through them, just, I trust, for our benefit and to the glory of the Savior. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God, one note rings abundantly clear, that sin brings death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. However, every pious Jew, every faithful Jew knew that although they were sinners before God, if they repented of their sin and turned in faith to God, then God would forgive them for their sin. And they did that on the basis of the sacrifice that they made before God. And as they offered that sacrifice in faith to God, then God forgave them in that sense and to that degree, and God received him unto himself. That was foundational. That was fundamental to the religion that God had given the Jews in those days, that there was such a thing as repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. But oh, my friends, when you come into the New Testament scriptures of God, to the New Israel, to the Church of Christ, we go far beyond that. We don't simply exercise repentance from our dead works and exercise faith, now listen, towards a God who in that degree is far off and who is represented to us in his love and his mercy in the blood of bulls and goats and of heifers. We exercise our repentance and our faith towards the God and Savior, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the point. Those things were glorious, but again, that key scripture, there is a glory that excels. And they were able to do that. They were able to come with their sacrifices. They were able to repent from their dead works. They were able to exercise faith toward God. A glorious thing. But oh, my friend, it's like a candle against the sun with regards to what we have in our exercise before and towards the God who is the God and Father of Christ our Savior. We see that God, not in the blood of bulls and goats. We see that God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, go back to that, my friend, which was partial. You lay hold on that which is in the absolute fullness. You see how clearly that comes out in the next couplet of words, where the apostle speaks about the doctrine of baptisms in verse 2 and of laying on of hands. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, it's the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Got nothing to do with that clear doctrine of the Word of God, Christian baptism for believers by immersion, believers only in much water. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's the teachings of baptisms. The word is washings, ablutions, cleansings. And all you have to do is refer to the Old Testament scriptures of God. And the Old Testament scriptures of God, they're full of washings, ablutions, cleansings. Remember David in the famous 51st Psalm, where he turns in great repentance towards God and he asks the Lord to purge him with hyssop. Then he says, I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, David in all his spirituality is looking for God to do something within him, within his heart and within his soul. But he's basing what he is asking God to do on what is clear Old Testament behavior, namely, that when a person touched a dead body or something else, there were a whole lot of regulations, then they could be ceremonially washed from that. They took hyssop, a bunch of hyssop, and they put it in water, and they splashed themselves with it. That was the washing. He says, Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Not literally, but in the very inner man. But what he's referring to are those washings, purgings, cleansings, ablutions, you see. Now, says the Apostle Luke, my brethren and sisters, don't go back to the doctrines of washings. No, no. Go on to Christ. Because surely if the Word of God spells out anything, my friends, it's this, that Christ has washed us and made us clean in his own blood. That's the New Testament. Don't go dabbling around in the pictures and in the shadows. Come to the fullness of it, my friends. And the fullness of what all those washings, all those ablutions, all those cleansings, what they were pointing to was the one washing. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow. And if you've had that, he says, don't go about laying the foundations again. No, no. Go away on from those. It is Christ that you need to see for the salvation of your soul. My friend, if you're unconverted tonight, you get rid of any notions of self-righteousness, of works, of efforts, of ceremonies, of ordinances, of anything. And it is Christ alone that you need for your soul and for the cleansing of your soul. And you see, when he comes to speak about the laying on of hands in that verse 2 as well. Now, that's got nothing to do with eldership or laying on hands with the eldership. That's got to do with a lovely piece of Old Testament legislation. Let me read you the words concerning it in the very opening chapter of Leviticus. But listen to the words. Speak unto the children of Israel, the Lord tells Moses, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, do you see what the Lord's saying? He's saying, look, I'll grant forgiveness. Within that old legislation, here's how I'll grant forgiveness to those individual people. Let them bring an offering, a prescribed offering. Let them come to the door of the tabernacle with their offering. Let them put their hand, lay their hand on the head of the offering that is made for their sin, and I will accept them in the offering. Now, that's what Paul is speaking about when he says, brethren, don't go back to the laying on of hands. There is one sacrifice, and the one sacrifice for sins is Jesus Christ the Lord. And if I have identified myself as a sinner with Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for my sins, if I have laid my hands on Christ, I don't need anything else. Don't go back, he says, to those old washings and to that old laying on of hands when the fullness of all the washing ever pointed to has come and the fullness of all the laying on of hands has come in all its glory in Christ the Savior. Now let me refer you to that hymn. Can I just say this, my friends? That hymn 30. And oh, to see those God-given gifts to those men of a bygone day. And what a contrast to the trivia that is offered today as far as so-called Christian praise is concerned. The absolute trivia. Now remember all that he has said there about repentance and faith and the object of our faith being Christ as our Savior, the sacrifice of our sins through whom we are accepted and who we identify with in the laying on of hands. Now listen to what old Isaac Watts says. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. And then skip a verse. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. My friend, have you put the hand of faith on the head of Christ the sacrifice? Because that's where salvation lies. Nowhere else. Nowhere else at all. And it's that Paul is pressing those people up to. The same when he speaks about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those were realities to the Jewish people of those days. They weren't like the pagans round about. They didn't believe, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die and are thrown into the ground like dogs to rot. They didn't believe that. They believed that there was such a thing as a resurrection of the dead because God had conveyed it to them, and that there was such a thing as those eternal judgments that were to come. But you see, when it comes into the fullness of the new, don't we see all the glory of that, my friends? That if we live in Christ and therefore die in Christ, then we shall rise with Christ in the resurrection and be with Christ forevermore. On an account of that, all the judgments of eternity shall never place their hands upon us. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. So you see what he's saying. He's saying to these people, press on. And as I say, it's a lovely word when he says, let us go on to perfection. It's like unfurling the seals. That's what he's telling them to do. On that understanding, no doubt, for he says, this we will do, if God permit. You unfurl the seals, he says, to seal on into the glories of Christ your Savior, and pray God that God will send his breath into those seals and bear you along to the praise and the glory of his name. Let's press on, my friends. And again, to take that general exhortation, are you pressing on? Now, we never come to perfection. But my friend, have you gone on from this time last year in your Christian life? Not talking about the slidings and the slippings and all the things that come in between. But there must of necessity be that gradual pressing on. And that pressing on has all got to do with more and more dependence on Christ the Lord and all the satisfaction and comfort that brings to your soul and is productive of those things that God calls us to the honor and the glory of his name. Isn't it a lovely word? And we'll come to it next time. When Paul, with all the largeness of his pastoral heart, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's been speaking some right hard words, but he says, our brethren, we're persuaded better things of you. And let's all be able to indeed give body to that persuasion to the glory of God the Savior. But it is Christ, my friend. I can't emphasize that enough. It is Jesus Christ in all the scriptures. He said so. These are they which testify of me. And dabbling back into those old things, even where it has had a Christian kind of setting, can only be detrimental to spiritual growth and spiritual furtherance in the things of Christ the Lord.